Let's turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Romans 1, verse 29. Actually, I'll read verse 28 just to remind us where we're at, but we're in verse 29. Give heed to the reading of God's word. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Let us pray. Father, as we begin this look at these sins and the wrath that you pour out that leads to these sins, we ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, that through your word and spirit, you would draw us unto Christ and bring us away from debasement in our own minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In previous ages, sermons would focus on virtueless and viceless. Though today you'll find top 10 lists of things you ought to do, or how to be happy, or how to have a purpose-driven life, or whatnot, you won't find many sermons that deal with this. Generally, they get to the sin list and they say, well, you know what these sins are. Now, to be sure, all things can be abused, but abuse does not negate use. Paul has set before you a list of 23 sins. We haven't read them all yet. So if you're to confess your particular sins particularly, because remember, how are you to, when you confess your sins to God, you're to confess your particular sins particularly. There's nothing more disheartening when you're talking to somebody who's dealing with a sin that says, well, I know I sin, and they have this kind of generality. It says, but what about this one? Well, I know I sin. No. Did you do this thing? Well, I sin. Because until you come to grasp your actual sin, you can't move on from it. So Paul has this list of 23 sins. So that we might understand the breadth and depravity of each sin, we're going to spend our time looking through it. Now, the list here can be summarized as 23 violations of the second table of the Ten Commandments. Now, see, that's rather sterile, isn't it? 23 different species of violations of the second table of the Ten Commandments. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Close enough. Yeah, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That is, so as Paul has dealt with the sins against God provoking his wrath and curse, now he enumerates 23 species of sin that God gives people over as the wrath of God. So why are they doing these things? Because you're witnessing the wrath of God. We need to stop thinking, oh, they've sinned, therefore God's going to judge them, and start seeing God's judging them, therefore they sin. Your sin is the curse, wrath and curse of God if you're outside of Christ, or the chastisement of you for them. As our passage last week showed, these sins are the fruit of sowing thorns and thistles in place of sowing to the comfortable fruits of righteousness. In Jeremiah, he paints this picture that your heart, as it faces various trials and temptations of this life, you can either sow the thorns and thistles, which produces more thorns and thistles, or you can sow to the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you start blowing dandelion seeds in your backyard, what are you going to be growing aplenty? Dandelions. Now, the funny thing is dandelions is probably the most healthy food you can grow in your backyard, but because of, you know, reasons, it was considered, you know, bad juju after World War II, because you need to have a nice, pure green yard, so you're too rich to have to grow your own food. That's the basis of having a nice, pristine green yard, is pride. Is to show that you're too rich to need to grow anything. But anywho, if you sow, on the other hand, vegetables and healthful foods, you shall grow that. Many of these sins are acceptable to human society. For example, the Roman senator and orator Marcus Tullius Cicero. So, remember when, if you don't remember when Cicero lived, or like, who's Cicero? Cicero was a Roman senator, contemporary of Julius Caesar. He was executed before Caesar got his end on the Ides of March. But he said in reference to fornication that it is unblameable as a thing universally allowed and practiced, which he had never heard was condemned either in ancient or modern times. So nothing new under the sun. It's not just today that such sins are loved and adored. So as we turn to violations of the seventh commandment, as we shall see they are blamable. They are things universally condemned, though practiced, which God condemns, and God, from ancient times, has said he will not tolerate. Let us never forget that the good gift of God is meant to happen within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman, and only within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. No other place, no other way. Any sexual activity, any flirtation of it outside of the bond of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. We'll get to it more in a minute. Yet, as this list will demonstrate, sins against other creatures are not to be judged by standards such as, it doesn't cause anyone harm, because you envying somebody doesn't necessarily harm them, does it? For example, if you covet my donkey, even if you never steal my donkey, you have sinned against God and me. Some of you think, Pastor doesn't have a donkey. I'm listening from Exodus 20. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. The selection of these 23 sins is not meant as a complete catalog of sins, nor is there any categorization of them. We're going to break them up using the grammar. So Paul does break them into groups. So this first five we're going to look at tonight because they all follow a similar grammatical pattern. So we're going to look at the first five. Being filled with all. See, they're all tended on that. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness. Consequently, our outline tonight is 1, unrighteousness, 2, sexual immorality, 3, wickedness, 4, covetousness, 5, maliciousness, and 6, the alternative. Yes, it's a 6-point sermon. Don't worry, they're not as long as under each point. So, if you cast your eyes back to verse 18, you will read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so now, as Paul begins this, being filled with all unrighteousness. So one could see this, and it's possible that what Paul means here is this is the heading under which everything else falls. But it is possible that the first term in this list is used in that general sense. If it is the general sense, then what follows is an expansion and expression of how you sin against your neighbor. Because you have failed to retain the knowledge of God as convenient, and therefore you do this thing, whichever one it is, because you deemed it inconvenient. God gave you over, that is, he allowed you your disordered passions to overflow, and that overflow expresses itself in the wickedness. As we're going to see, these five in particular tend to be more of a dispositional nature, with the possible exception of the second one, more disposition than action. What is going on in your brain, in your will, and in your affections, more than the overt things like we see later in this list, such as whispering, backbiters, violent, proud, boastful. So just see that this is talking about what's going on inside your brain cells and how this is a fruit of sowing the whirlwind. all of the operations of your emotions, mind, and will are suffused and in a constant slurry of unrighteousness when you are given over in this manner. That is, your operations are unjust toward everyone and everything. Even those things that have an appearance of goodness and mercy, if it springs from your heart, then you can rest assured that it is an injustice. Why are you helping that little old lady across the street? So you can stoke your own pride. So you can say, look how good I am. You are quick to see that in others. You know, but it comes again and again. We are so easy at identifying the sins of others and blind to our own. For example, when you see a politician name an act or a bill, save the cute, fuzzy little puppies bill, you can rest assured that is meant to defraud others with the cover of cute, fuzzy little puppies. They become the poster children for how this bill is going to defraud others. For the delight of the heart that does not glorify God and give thanks to Him is desperately wicked, evil above all things. Your heart is not exempt from Jeremiah's evaluation. Your heart is desperately wicked, evil above all things. And just in case you're wondering what the Hebrew behind that is, desperately wicked, evil above all things. That's the Hebrew behind that. So as you delight in anything besides God, then you can rest assured that you are acting with improper motives, even when you do something that on the face of it seems good. Helping little old ladies across the street, while it may seem altruistic, is an act of futility if you do not do something for the glory of God and by His grace. That is why you have to strive to enter the rest of God. Which way do you flow when you put your inner tube in the Coeur d'Alene River?
Downstream.
Downstream. Which way do the operations of your heart go when you do not strive to enter the rest that God has provided?
Down the waterfall.
Down the waterfall of for your vain, all your vain attempts will in no wise produce the righteousness of God. If you are not glorifying God as God and thanking Him continuously, you are acting in futility at those other times. So that's unrighteousness. Now the second one, sexual immorality. Now I find it interesting that modern translations, following the arguments of men such as Tischendorf and Metzger, these are textual critics, Tischendorf in the 19th century, Metzger in the 20th, and Metzger's chief student, Bart Ehrman, today, followed a minority textual tradition that deletes sexual immorality. That's why if you have an ESV, you'll have to look in a footnote to find sexual immorality here. In Greek, sexual immorality and wickedness are homophones. That means, so the next one in the list, that is, they sound alike. So Paul lists them together. Porneia, sexual immorality, poneria, wickedness. And so just now, without getting into everything about textual criticism, think about when you're copying something. I know, kids, you're not supposed to copy for school, but when you copy something, and you have two words next to each other that start with the first two letters are the same, and the last few letters are the same. And so you write on your paper, you look over on there, you write on your paper, then you look back, your eye's going to see those letters and go to the next word. That's a very common copyist error, which would explain why this is out. And it's in, like I said, it's a minority textual tradition that doesn't have it, but it's out of most modern translations. I think the RSV is the first one to not have it. So that's 1952. But think of when you were, like, so I don't think there's any need to look at the motivations of why they pulled it out in the original text. The modern textual critics like some silly rules that lead to it. So again, I'm not even looking at their motivations. They're just saying, understand why texts sometimes have words fall out. Copyists are not the most, you know, sometimes they're paid. They're not doing it for devotion. And, well, you know, hey, I get paid per page, so the more pages I get done, so the faster they go. I will say this, though. Removing porneia, sin of fornication, from a list in an age suffused and celebrating fornication is awfully convenient, going back to last week's sermon. So you live in a society that celebrates, encourages sexual immorality from the youngest ages on up. Think of all the ways that you've been bombarded from your earliest childhood, Disney movies, cartoons, on up, to shuttle you into thinking lightly of sexual immorality. Given that the estate of nature is the estate of wrath, just saying that animals do it, so it's okay, is no defense. The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to trivialize the good gift that God intended for a husband and wife. Let's hear how God intended it. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and even to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the point and purpose God ordained for sex, both the joining unto one flesh of a husband and wife and the procreation of children. And that's it. Husband and wife, children. That's what it is. The debasing of this procreative act into something that is sordid and cheap and easy defrauds God and the other person. This comes both in the grand act, such as adultery, where at least one of them is married to another and they're defrauding their spouse, or premarital sex, where they're defrauding the other person's future spouse. For that union was meant for another. It is also in the little game that many, even within the visible church, play called dating. A kind of trial marriage arrangement that has various levels of connection, but all of them are playing with fire, thinking it is just what everyone else does. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." So much of a modern practice is play acting at the reality of marriage without understanding the fullness of marriage. It has become sexual practice that is even more so, where they play at marriage without ever going forward to what it is meant to be. They are depictions of a false reality. Years ago, a friend had an affair. And as he was dealing with it, and as it came to light, he told a friend, "You know, it was so great. It was so much less stress than I had with his wife." And to which my friend quipped, "Of course there's less stress. All you have to do is sneak off on your lunch hour, go to a sordid hotel, and you don't have to worry about bills, health concerns, children, and all the other varied concerns of marriage." The two fornicators don't have to worry about any of that stuff. All they have to worry about is their fornication. And that is, again, what happens when you divorce a good gift of God from God's design, that you have been given that act as a means to glorify God and give thanks to God. And all things give thanks and glory to God. And yet you can't when you're doing these things. Thus, whether it is a seemingly innocent flirtation, the development of mental images, or the looking at images or depictions of something sexual, it is a result of you being given over either finally or as a chastisement of your remaining corruption. Thus, you are being a beast and not a human when you engage in such. A defense those who call it natural resort to is that it's just your instinct. Come on. You got the itch, so you got to scratch it. What did God tell Adam to do? Glorify him and enjoy him. What is the chief end of man?
The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
All right. But among creatures, man alone has that. Because guess what? We are separated from God, and on the creator creature chasm, we are with all the beasts. We are all creatures and shall never cross that chasm. But as it goes to the charge of what it is to be human versus what it is to be a dog. You are separated on the opposite chasm with God because you alone can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God as God or give thanks to Him as God. So when you act according to instinct or reflex, you are acting like a beast. In other words, not as a human being. You are denying the mannishness of man. The whole idea of behaviorism or stimulus response as the measure of what it is to be human undermines human dignity. Most of you have heard of the Pavlov's dog, where he would have a little bell and he'd sit a water bowl out and the bell would go off and the dog would know it's time to eat or get the water. And so over time, every time the water was there, the bell, boom, boom, boom. Well, eventually he stopped putting out the water, but he put the bell out. And so the dog would just start salivating because he was prepared to drink and eat because the bell went off. And that's the way, that's beastly. That is not human. That is not divine. And you are not made to be like a beast where you're just stimulus response. You are meant for something more. You are meant to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so all the play acting of dating and flirtations outside of the context of marriage or the preparation for marriage, and even there it's got to be limited, is this sin. Which leads us to the next sin. What is wickedness? What is it? Wickedness is that general inclination to do and engage in whatever sin your passions incline you unto. While all of these sins are the fruit of being given over by God unto the wrath of God, and thus are exhibitions of His wrath, this inclination is distinct in each person. There are those who love different sins. Every one of you in this room has different sins that you love, and those that you are bound unto by your corruption. Now, this inclination leads you to engage in sins that are distinct. Some of them, many of them, you have learned to enjoy socially acceptable sins and to hide your less socially acceptable sins. Guess what? It's still sin. It doesn't matter what your neighbors enjoy. It matters what God has ordained. For example, you often get the question, now you get this is how corrupt and twisted the human heart is. Get the question. It is permissible to do evil that good may triumph? You know, can I lie to save the Jews hiding in my house from the Nazis? Now, as interesting as this question is, other than Ed's parents and Ed's grandparents, nobody connected in this room has ever had that particular conundrum forced upon them. Ed's parents and grandparents had it. We don't. And so why is this question asked? So I can get a license to sin in a particular area. That's wickedness. As you take what is a true event, a historical event with all manner of wickedness involved, to try to excuse our own sin. Because never think this is something easily rooted out. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's the problem with hypotheticals. They generally are wishes disguised as curiosity. Oh, I'm just curious. What about this situation? No, what you're asking is, can you do this sin? That is wickedness. The giving in to wickedness also means a hatred of righteousness. Think about how much things have changed in just these last several decades. Even our youngest among us are old enough to date back to the bygone era when you didn't have to worry about pronouns. It's a he. It's a she. That's it. And you weren't being insensitive or mean-spirited when you don't use, you know, somebody's preferred pronoun. And this is another way it's worked. So, in the 1960s or 70s, A child born out of wedlock was called illegitimate. I had a professor, a Dutchman. His last name was Den Ekster Blokland. And so I asked him, oh, that compound name, is that royalty? He says, no, my grandparents hadn't been married yet when my great-grandparents hadn't been married when my grandfather was born, and so he couldn't take just one name. It had to be brought together. Unfortunately, what you see there is that the child is made to pay for the parent's sin. So what happens when illegitimacy starts to skyrocket in the 60s and 70s, instead of fixing the issue that was leading to so much illegitimacy, they said, let's get rid of the whole category. So therefore, when you get rid of a category of illegitimacy, what are you actually doing? You are giving license to sin. You're telling people it's okay. You don't have to have that stigma of being one who has sinned. Every thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continuously. No, notice that. It says every thought of their heart, not hearts, was evil continuously. As if they're all sharing that same polluted, corrupt, wicked heart. It is to share in the hive mind that one draws from their ordinary generation and descent from Adam. In Romans 7, Paul demonstrated how this inclination and corruption of wickedness, though crucified together with Christ, still has moment even in believers. I didn't know what coveting was until I read Do Not Covet, and then I found all manner of covetousness in my heart. If you are in Christ, you don't need to cry out to God less for mercy, but more, because you now know how much sin resides in your heart. And you need to rely more and more upon the grace in order that you might put to death the spirit of sin and death, that you might live by the Spirit of holiness who raised Jesus from the dead. Which leads us again to covetousness. What is covetousness?
Wanting what someone has.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's yes. But I want to develop a little bit more. It's not just desiring, ooh, Johnny's got a nice new whatchamajigger. I need Johnny's whatchamajigger, not just any old whatchamajigger will do. I have to have theirs. One who is, so what's its opposite? What's the opposite of covetousness?
Not wanting anything.
No. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Because when you covet something, what you're saying is, God, you're a miser and you haven't given me that thing. It means that you have received what you need when you are thankful. When you covet, you're saying, God, my life is miserable because I don't have those gutter guards. My neighbor has great gutter guards, and that's why I'm miserable. My life would be complete with them.
What's with you and gutter guards?
Fall off the ladder, that's why you're miserable.
I used to have to go up on a ladder to clean my dad's gutters out.
Gotcha.
But think about it. Thankfulness is liberty. Covetousness is slavery. It is slavery and idolatry to covet. You see your neighbor's house, wife, male slave, female slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's, and I want, not one like it, that one. It's probably best to get the fullest definition from questions 147 and 148. Of the larger catechism on coveting. 147. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all the good which is his. So instead of seeing your neighbor's gutter guards, and thinking, I got to have his and go, you know, wait for the cover of darkness to rip him off his house. You help him clean him out. Question 148. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. When you're jonesing for that which you cannot have, whether through dint of impossibility, so for example, if you are discontent and mad at God because you can't go up on the roof, flap your wings and fly, and you covet the ability to fly by flapping your wings, arms, or whether it's your neighbor's wife, or whether it's your neighbor's donkey, or whatever it is his, to desire that thing is in and of itself sinful. And as the incident of Amnon and Tamar demonstrates, it is not the thing you desire, it's rather the disposition and domination of the thing, such that once you get it, you trash it and then don't want anything more to do with it. If it is a person that you desire, it's not the person. It's the destruction of that person. Whether it is their use, whatever it is, it's rather abuse for your convenience without any thoughts of them. Think about this going back to sexual morality as it relates to coveting. In marriage, a husband and a wife gives up themselves. You must, the message that the pastor preached at Becca's and my marriage was, he called marriage a double suicide rebirth. Is that you're both dying to who you were to become a new person. What is dating? It's what can they do for me? What do I get from them? Well, in a culture of where we have hookup culture, the other person is a disposable item that can be easily replaced. It doesn't matter to you or them whether you have one interchangeable part or another. Whereas in marriage, a husband and wife give up themselves for the sake of the spouse, seeking the betterment of the other. So when you are in that type of thing where you're seeing a human being as an interchangeable part, you act subhuman over and over when you're not doing that for which you were created, glorifying God, giving thanks to Him, and seeking that good of the other. In those moments when you're acting subhuman, you're controlled and distorted by the very disordered desires you pursue. This is an uplifting sermon, I can tell. Maliciousness. What is malice? What is maliciousness? As again, you're catching on that these sins here listed in the first set are dispositions more than they are actions. What's the state and health of your heart? What's pumping through you as you think, as you feel, and as you act? It's not necessarily the commission of sins that Paul's talking about, is the case casting around. See, we often think, as long as I don't do the thing, it's fine. It's okay to imagine sin so long as I don't do the sin.
You've already done it.
You've already done it. So, think about, again, trying to understand what Paul means by maliciousness. Again, we're going to look at its opposite. Because sometimes it's helpful to think, what's the opposite of maliciousness? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Where grace has set you at liberty, you will find one who is kind and thinks the best of others. Yet when you are given over to the overflow of your lusts, then you find one who believes every bad report, loves bad reports, actually. Instead of the love described in 1 Corinthians, maliciousness means that you are quick-tempered, mean-spirited, you envy, you exalt yourself, you demand in your mind that all others exalt you. You are rude, you are self-seeking, your anger has a hair trigger, you dwell on that which is contrary to the law of God, you rejoice in the sins of others and in your sins. You flee from the truth. You take umbrage at all apparent slight. You are suspicious of others. You doubt everything. And you refuse to live gently and kindly with others. Wouldn't you love to live in that city? You do. You live in that heart. You're saying, but I'm in Christ. Well, then you're living with that remaining corruption still working and operating within you. Is the definition of it was to be filled with malice. Again, not very uplifting. You see the result, the fruit, the outflow, the outcome of what it is to not glorify God as God or to give thanks to God. Now, properly, this is aimed at those who are outside of Christ. Most especially those who are aliens and strangers to the oracle of God. If you look in Paul's arrangement, chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, he's mostly dealing with the witch doctors in Africa kind of set situation. Chapter 2, he's going to deal with those who have the word of God and yet suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Yet given that the failure to glorify God as God and to give thanks to God is not limited to those ignorant of God's word, it's probably a good idea to look at it and put yourself in that mirror. Because remember, it's so much easier to declaim against 1,000 sins of others than to mortify one sin in yourself. It's so easy to see others' failings and never put up the mirror. And so as you see this, if you can't see yourself in any of these or in all of these, then look again. For all of these estates of the heart given over are not again exclusive to the ignorant heathen. They are instead the just judgment of God against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Going back several verses when Paul used homosexuality, it is the rejection of the created order. That God has created man, male and female, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, in a monogamous marriage. It is a revolt against the Creator and against the created order. Why? Because they did not glorify God or give thanks to God as God and said, no, I'm going to determine what is right. The thoughts and desires are of themselves a failure to glorify the Creator as having created the universe as a place of order. It is, in other words, the outworking of this overthrow of the human heart, giving it to its own disordered desires. So, what's the alternative? Well, just make sure it's clear. How about glorify God and give thanks to Him at all times, in all places, in all ways? Now, this command, like all such commands, easily can turn into a new law. It's not a new law, it's the old law. What is the chief end of man?
The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Did our first parents continue in the state when they were created? Okay, so they sinned against God, so therefore they're given over. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? So everybody descending from him. Notice I use that phrase over and over again. By ordinary generation, this is where I get it. So who here was born by ordinary generation? See, if you don't have your hand up, you need to talk to your parents because you were born by ordinary generation. And therefore, you were born in the estate of sin and misery. You were born with that sinfulness, that original sin, and with the wrath and curse of God against you. So therefore, you cannot please God. You cannot obey God. You cannot glorify God as God or give thanks to Him because you are corrupt. But whose fault is it? Yours. You can't blame Adam. We had one child who, when this child would find themselves in a time of correction, used to rue that Adam hadn't crushed the serpent's head. Now, that's good and right, but that doesn't mean Adam's to blame. You sinned when Adam sinned. So instead, what's necessary? What does it take to be able to glorify God and to enjoy Him as God and to forever? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, or to glorify God as God or give thanks to Him. What do you need to do? What's necessary for you?
Repent and walk in righteousness.
That is the fruit of what's necessary. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? So it's the Holy Spirit applying to us the redemption purchased by Christ. So, repentance is the fruit. It's the overflow. So just as your sin is the overflow of your union with Adam, repentance is the fruit and outflow of your union with Christ. It takes the Holy Spirit, uniting you to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. And what do you need to be able for the Holy Spirit to unite you to Jesus Christ? Freely offered in the gospel. What do you need? How can they believe in Him who they have not heard? How can they, if they do not have a preacher? You have to come to the means of grace, the preaching of the word. Now, this is Sunday evening worship, so we're already talking to the choir here. But put differently, the means of grace that God has ordained for you, preaching. The preaching of the gospel, which takes us back to what Paul is attempting and desiring to demonstrate to the Romans. Paul says, I'm under obligation back in, verse 14, I want to say. Yeah, verse 14. I'm a debtor to these people, and how can you discharge this debt? By preaching. And why does he need to preach? Because they're under the curse. Why are they under the curse? Because they sin. Why do they sin? Because they're united to Adam. Why are they united to Adam? Because they were born by ordinary generation. In order to flee the wrath to come, must give careful attention and heed to the preaching of the gospel. Man, didn't somebody say something about that this morning? It is in and by preaching of the gospel, and only in and by preaching along with the other ordinary means of grace, that you hear Jesus Christ and are able to put to death the unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, and every other sin that dwells in you. What happens if you do not put to death the sin that is within you?
Sin will be killing you.
Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Mm-hmm. So, those who live according to the flesh shall die. The remaining corruption, if it is continuing to rule in you, it ain't remaining corruption. It's original sin that has not been dealt with by coming to the cross. And what did Christ do? Christ died for our sins. Not so you could keep on doing it, but that He might set you free. If you are not in Christ, then you are to cry out to Jesus for that redeeming grace. If you are in Jesus Christ, call out to Him for the sanctifying grace that you might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Or, in the words of Romans 1, glorify God as God and give thanks to Him. Everything else is death in subhuman. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Christ came, that Christ died for us. And as we hear Your word, and as we hear of the odiousness of our sin, give us that grace that we might be exposed to see it, that we might have that light shine in the darkness of our own heart, that you might drive from us and put to death that remaining corruption, and that you might draw us unto life in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.